Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel. You'll find our text in 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 11. We'll be reading 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11, as well as 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 11. So first in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of God came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, but they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. In chapter 7, beginning at 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the Ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. The reading of Holy Scripture. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to men, that you have given us a complete revelation of yourself. And we pray now, as we consider this portion of that revelation, that you would give us the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would have insight and understanding, that his illumination would guide us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 7 are meant to stand beside one another for comparison. There's a formal parallel between them that sets off contrasts. The parallel is especially apparent in the language, the repetitive language of hearing and fearing and striking down and defeating. Israel's sentiments and actions at Mizpah in chapter 7 stand in sharp contrast with what they'd done at Ebenezer, the camp there, in chapter 3. And the dramatic difference in the outcomes at Mizpah and Ebenezer invite us to ask why. Why these dramatic differences? And here's the lesson of Ebenezer and Mizpah. Our approach to dealing with our sin dramatically affects whether or not we receive God's mercy and help. Our approach to dealing with our sin dramatically affects whether or not we receive God's mercy and help. I want you to see two simple things tonight from the text: contrasting approaches and contrasting outcomes. We look first at the contrasting approaches of Ebenezer and Mizpah. At Ebenezer, when the people returned to the camp there after the initial defeat before the enemies, the elders of Israel asked the right question: why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? But they got the answer wrong, because the answer that they came up with was that the ark wasn't present with them. That's why they were defeated. That's why the Lord defeated them before the Philistines. And so the elders said, let's take the ark. Let's bring it from Shiloh to the battlefield and let it deliver us from the power of our enemies. They viewed the ark as a lucky charm. They viewed the ark as something that would allow them to manipulate God's power, as a rabbit foot or a divine power box, if you will, that put God at their disposal, so that when they went into battle, it would guarantee, the very presence of the ark itself would guarantee that they would win the battle. That's lucky charm religion. It's man's idolatrous attempt to gain his favor for his own purposes. Do you remember what we said was the antidote to lucky charm religion? It's to genuinely seek God, not to attempt to manipulate him for our own purposes. It's to deal with God concerning the disobedience that brought our temporal judgment, instead of merely doing whatever's necessary to avoid further judgment, and then viewing that as though it fixes the problem because we're out of hot water. Israel discovered the antidote at Mizpah. Samuel gathered Israel at Mizpah to judge them. We read in verse 6. Verse 5, he says, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And the summary statement of verse 6 says that Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah, indicating that Samuel's activities included calling them to repentance and praying for that repentance. And that's precisely what we see in three different ways in verse 6. Pouring out water to the Lord. Now, we don't know what that means, but apparently it's associated with their repentance for their sins. It's somehow connected with their humbling themselves before the Lord out of a conviction over their sins. And then there's fasting. They added public fasting to this pouring out of water. And we know that fasting is associated, also associated with the expression of grief over sin. And then there's confession. We have sinned against the Lord, they say. Samuel gathered them. They expressed repentance. And then they sought his priestly intercession. Verse 8. When the Philistines heard about the gathering and drew up in array, the sons of Israel saw it, and they were afraid. And they said to Samuel, "Don't cease to cry out to the Lord on our behalf, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You can't miss the contrast here between an Israel who thinks she can manipulate God by having the ark with them in battle, and an Israel that sees her helplessness so that she resorts instead to the means of grace. No godly priests at Ebenezer, but there was a godly priest at Mizpah. This is where Samuel reappears in the narrative. He cries out to the Lord for Israel. They relied on him, and the Lord answered him, the text says, and they were restored to God's favor. In that intercession, in Samuel's intercession for Israel, we have a picture of Christ's intercession for us, the one who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ Jesus, says Paul, who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that's an intercession that we may always rely upon, because his prayers are always effectual for us. And then finally, Samuel offers a burnt offering. He made a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, a suckling lamb for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. The Bible teaches, as we have observed in these past texts, that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and in the life to come. And it also teaches that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And God, in his mercy, has provided that. And what we see in 1 Samuel is a foreshadowing of the way of forgiveness that God has provided through a substitute who would shed his blood to pay the penalty for sin. We've got a picture of Christ here as a substitutionary atonement for sin. Martin Luther wrote that Christ stepped into our sins, that he carried them on in his flesh and destroyed them, so that all who believe in him are saved from sin through him. What a wonderful way of expression. Christ has stepped in to our sins. He's carried our sins in his flesh. Samuel stepped into the gap as a priestly intercessor, the one who would offer a priestly sacrifice. And so Christ has stepped in for us, stepped into our sins. At the heart of Israel's approach at Mizpah is the recognition of her helplessness, her utter helplessness, her utter lack of resources, and the realization that her only recourse is the means of grace, to cry out before the Lord in prayer and fasting. Yesterday, a Christian organization called American Renewal Project hosted a prayer meeting in South Carolina at the North Charleston Coliseum. The press release for that event states that the biblical response to a church in crisis is to gather in humility and repentance and ask God to draw near to her and to meet her needs. It describes the meeting as an historic gathering of people from the nation to pray and fast for America that hoped to draw some 10,000 people to worship, seek repentance, and pray for reconciliation, reformation, and revival. I don't know how many people gathered in Charleston yesterday for this meeting. And I don't know what you may think about such a meeting, but whatever we think about a meeting like that, it's clear that this organization recognizes that their only recourse for the church is to pray and fast and to cry out before the Lord. What a contrast this is to the approach that the vast majority of the evangelical church seems to take. Strategizing, building programs. Christ's church needs to see that she has no resources to address the problems that she faces. More and more, she must recognize that humility before the Lord in prayer is the only rational response. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that the church is to do nothing, that we're not to take any action whatsoever. I simply mean that our recourse, our greatest resource, is humility before the Lord in prayer. Because we don't have the resources. And we can't do enough planning. We can't do enough strategizing. We can't create programs that will fix the problems that are before the church. Contrasting approaches. And then there are dramatically contrasting outcomes at Ebenezer and at Mizpah, and it's striking. There was overwhelming defeat and wrath at Ebenezer, and there was overwhelming victory and mercy at Mizpah. At Ebenezer, the Philistines heard the noise, and here's where we see some of those dramatic parallels in language between the two passages that indicate for us that they're to be compared and contrasted to one another. They heard the noise of the great shout. They understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and they were the ones who were afraid, saying, God has come into the camp. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. But God wasn't in the camp with the Israelites. And the Philistines struck down 30,000 Israeli foot soldiers, and the ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli were killed. But there was overwhelming victory and mercy at Mizpah. At Mizpah, the Philistines heard. Again, here are the parallels that Israel had gathered there, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and now the sons of Israel were afraid. But what tremendous difference there was in the outcome at Mizpah. The Lord accomplished victory for them on the field of their former defeat. He threw the Philistines into confusion. On that day, thundered against them with a loud voice, chased them with lightning. Two things from verses 10 and 11 emphasize that it was the Lord who was the true victor on that day. Notice first that the Philistines were routed before Israel, not by Israel. And then secondly, notice that the defeat was accomplished before the men went out of Mizpah. God brought confusion upon them so that they were routed before Israel, and then the men of Israel went out of Mizpah. God is clearly the one who is the victor. And they struck them all the way to below Bethkar, which is, interestingly, the place of the lamb. So from the place where the lamb was sacrificed to the place of the lamb, God accomplished this victory for them. What was the difference in the outcome? It was their approach. It was this humble expression of repentance. Even though they had the ark back in their possession, even though they could have gone to Kiriath Yearim to get the ark and do what they did before and view it as a power box that would to try it again to see if it would work this time. That's not what they did. Samuel offered the priestly sacrifice for sin. He cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him with thunder and lightning. It was a victory on a field of former defeat. And it's a victory that gives us unlimited hope of victory, even on the battlefields of our former defeat to temptation and sin. It gives you hope that you can overcome sin, that's even sin that's deeply entrenched in your character, and sin that has often conquered you. It's tempting in those circumstances to reason like this. I've been beaten so many times that I might as well give up the fight altogether. Years and years, I've found myself on the same old battlefield where I've been struck down by the same debilitating sin. And it'll be no different this time. I might as well stop struggling. But however entrenched that sin is, and however often it's reestablished its dominion and dragged us back into slavery after we thought that we'd made good progress against it and even been freed altogether from its chains, there's no reason for despair. That's what the victory at Mizpah teaches us. We'd have every reason to despair if we were dependent upon our own resources. But since the grounds of our confidence lies in the inexhaustible fullness of God's Spirit and power, in the certain purpose that God has to purge us from sin, and since we have a great high priest who does sympathize with us in our weaknesses, has been tempted like us in all things as we are, yet without sin, and who intercedes for us, and whose sacrificial death has broken the power of sin and its dominion over us, we need not despair. We need not go into the fight downcast or discouraged, though as though defeat is the only outcome. You have every reason, whatever that sin is, whether it's anger, whether it's your tongue, whether it's the lust of your heart, you have every reason to have confidence that the Lord of Mizpah will bring victory to you as well. Very different approaches, very different outcomes. Our approach to dealing with our sin has a dramatic impact on whether or not we receive mercy and help from the Lord. So we must learn the lessons of Mizpah. Humility before the Lord in prayer is the only rational solution for otherwise helpless and powerless believers. And when you're defeated on the same battlefield of sin again, don't despair. Never give up the fight. Continue to humble yourself in repentance before the Lord. Look to Him to give you victory on fields of former defeat. That's the very promise that God gives to us. The Lord is the victor. God was the victor at Mizpah. If there's to be any victory over stubborn sins, He must rout them out before you. And then meditate on Christ's intercessory work on your behalf. What a wonder that is. A common connection between this morning's sermon and this evening's, that we have a mediator, we have an intercessor in heaven who pleads before the throne of grace on our behalf. Few things are more comforting to believers in this life than to know that they are objects of Christ's intercessory prayer. Think about it often. Don't make it a passing thought, but think about it often and learn to rely on it and get strength from it, because that's where the grace of God lies. It's in the strength and the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless Your name for the great narrative of Scripture, these places where we find great hope for victory in Christ. We give thanks to You. We praise Your name for His intercessory work on our behalf. We thank You that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, one who's been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. We thank You, O Lord, that we have one who always intercedes for us at Your right hand. We pray that You would bring us much comfort through it. And we pray, O Lord, that as we struggle on the same battlefields, those fields upon which we have fallen before to sin, to our besetting sins, we ask, O God, that You would give us victory on those fields in which we have formerly seen defeat. We pray that You would strengthen us against sin. We pray that You would go before us and burst the chains of sin. Cause us, O Lord, to hate sin, to forsake it, to flee from it, and give us the grace of Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. Amen. Our concluding